It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer out loud. But I want you to answer it in your head. How do we integrate faith or belief into our everyday lives? How do we integrate faith or belief into our everyday lives? Faith is almost a bad word these days, or if you're a person of faith, it's almost a bad word because you're looked on as maybe weak or something less than everybody else, especially the scientific community or the educated community. They think that if you have faith or you're a person of faith, that somehow you're less than everyone else, or somehow you're less intelligent. So as Christians, how do we integrate this faith or this belief into our everyday lives in every moment? I want us to think about that this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about faith. Many Christians fail to realize that faith is pivotal to living Christian lives, every moment of our lives, every decision that we make, and that without integrating faith into our everyday decisions, we can actually displease God. It actually says that directly. He says it can be contemptible to Him. In Numbers 14:11, He says to the Lord Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" Contemptible to Him. So how do we integrate our faith or our belief in our everyday lives? Well, to answer that question, we probably have to take a closer look at what faith is and defining faith. Now, as I talk about that, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please open to that. But before that, let's take a moment and clarify what faith is. Let's define it a little bit. The dictionary defines faith as the following. In fact, dictionary.com. Confidence or trust in a person or thing. Faith in another's ability. Belief that is not based on proof. He had faith that the hypothesis would be substantiated by fact. How about belief in God or the doctrines or teaching of religion? The firm faith of the pilgrims. Not sure that's a great example, but belief in anything as a code of ethics, standards of merit, etc., to be the same faith as someone concerning honesty. A system of religious belief, the Christian faith, the Jewish faith, etc. How about the obligation or loyalty or fidelity to a person, promise, engagement, etc.? Failure to appear would be breaking faith. How about the observance of this obligation, fidelity, and already covered that, to an oath or an allegiance to something? He was the only one who proved his faith during the recent troubles. So, dictionary.com, okay, calls faith a number. But did you hear some of the words that they use to describe faith? I found them quite interesting. Confidence, trust, belief, substantiated by fact, codes, standards. All these words are used, honesty, to describe or define what faith is. We'll get back to that in a minute. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines faith as follows. Faith is, in general, the persuasion of the mind that a certain statement is true. I like this definition from a friend of mine, Dave Ludwig, who's a missionary. He says, faith is a decision that one makes based on incomplete evidence or truth. Faith is a decision that one makes based on incomplete evidence or truth. Think about it a minute. What is proof? What is evidence? If we're to have faith in our beliefs, in our Bible, then we've got to bring a clarity to what faith is. And I wanted to spend a few minutes to talk about this. In fact, I might run the risk of spending more time in the introduction of this message than the actual message itself, because I think it's that important. I think there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians running around, maybe with an unclear example of what faith is and how they're to act, how they're to integrate faith or belief into their everyday decisions. So when you look at proof or evidence, what type of evidences are there? How do you prove something? There's empirical evidence or scientific evidence, and then there's circumstantial evidence. Okay? Let me make a statement. The airbag in my car will deploy if I'm in a collision. The airbag in my car will deploy if I'm in a collision. Number one, do I know with absolute certainty that that will happen? Not really. I mean, I've heard on the news, I've read articles that sometimes that doesn't happen. In fact, I've read that sometimes that happens before you get in a collision. Okay? Mind of their own. Okay, so will the airbag in my car deploy if I'm in a collision? Okay? I hope it will. I pray it will. But do I know with absolute certainty that it will? No. Can I have faith based on the limited evidence or truth surrounding the manufacturing and testing of airbags? Yeah, because I know they manufactured these airbags. They tested them. They had the dummy get in the car, run into a wall, smash the wall, the airbag goes off. They did this X amount of times. They statistically analyzed this, and they came up with an algorithm, and they said, the manufacturer, yes, this is safe for the public. So I can come to a conclusion that that airbag will go off if I'm in a collision based on the limited evidence and truth surrounding those airbags. You're saying, where's this guy going with this? Hang on a second. So even though I can't empirically prove until it's actually already happened that that airbag will go off, I can, through reasoning, through faith, through belief, know that it'll go off. Okay? You were here. How many of you are here for Bible study this morning? Okay? How would you prove that you were here for Bible study this morning? I'd suggest to you that all of you in this church, you can't prove that you were here 5 minutes ago. Not empirically. Not scientifically. You can't prove that. How would you prove that? Well, there were other people there, right? So you'd say, so-and-so saw me there. You might do some DNA test in the chair that you were sitting in. Come up with a little scientific evidence that, hey, I was at that. Hey, the person teaching the Bible study saw me there. So all these things are facts. They're statements. And facts, by the way, even though it's taught, implies truth. It doesn't. A fact is simply a statement that can be proven true or false. So all these facts can come together and make up what's called circumstantial evidence to prove that you were at the Bible study this morning. So you have empirical evidence or scientific evidence that lends itself, in certain cases, the airbags, the testing of airbags, the statistical analysis that goes into that. Then you have something of faith or belief or reasoning that surrounds nothing but circumstantial evidence. Gee, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like maybe the Bible and the authors of the Bible? And how do we know that we can believe that that's true through archaeological evidence, through circumstantial evidence, through witnesses that have written accounts of actually talking to Jesus? So, faith or belief evidence comes in different forms. Empirical evidence or observation, scientific, duplication, or circumstantial evidence. The point that I am making here today is that everyone has faith. Whether you're a Christian or not, you have faith. You believe in something. You reason and you make decisions based on a system of faith or belief. I can make a faithful, confident, or truthful, I'll use some of those other words that are in the definition, decision based on rational reasoning. Faith becomes biblical when we make it based on the truth in the Bible. Romans 10:17 says it like this: consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So faith only becomes biblical or only becomes pertinent to the Christian or applicable to the Christian when we are basing it through sound reasoning on biblical truths. But again, I wanted to make the point that everybody, whether you believe in God, whether you're a Christian or not, you have faith and you display faith in your everyday lives. You may call it something else, belief or disbelief. By the way, you can never prove anything does not exist. So you can't. That's a whole other class, philosophical lesson. But these are things, evaluate. These things that people say, because you have faith, you're somehow made out to be less than relevant or less than because you have faith as a Christian. Yet the Bible's telling you you have to have faith and you need to deploy that faith or have embody certain qualities of faith to lead a Christian life. God is encouraging us to learn from Him, to understand what He's saying, and to be open to becoming convinced that what He is saying, to have that confidence and have that trust of what He is teaching us in the Bible. So we do that by checking out the teachings of God in Scripture, by intentionally choosing to make a decision about it. That, in fact, is why you're here today. To some extent, you are learning about God's teaching. Now, you might already be an expert. Okay? You know what an expert is, right? And everybody knows what an X is. It's a has-been and a spurt's a drip under pressure. Anyway, so you might be an expert or you might be new. This might be the first time you stepped into a church. Hey, what's all this about? I want to learn and I want to know if I can have confidence and trust in what I am learning. That's exactly what Christ wants for each of us. Is to be able to have that confidence, that trust. Not this blind faith, oh, I'm a Christian. I don't have to answer that question. No. You're a Christian, you can have sound reasoning. You came to the conclusion that you came to because you reasoned. You have confidence. You have faith that what God is teaching us through His Holy Word is true. And you can have that confidence. That is why you're here. That's why I'm here. That's why I come here. How do I apply this in my everyday life? What qualities of faith do I need to embody as a Christian to make my daily decisions? It's not enough to simply learn that new information, know about God, and then just hold on to it in our thinking. We had some early churches that did that, right? Gnosticism. Okay, the knowledge, but I don't need to do it. I know about it. I know about Christ, but I don't need to do anything. It's called, they got a name for it, it's called intellectual assent. Okay, I know about it. It's kind of like the people that are, yeah, I know about that. Yeah, don't bother me with that. I don't need to do that. I know about it. And that kind of belief falls short of genuine faith. Biblical faith. James 2:19 puts it this way: you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. Okay, amen. I got an amen. Right, did you hear that? I got it. That's right. Even the demons know that. So it's one thing to know. My son played billiards with a young man at ABC, Antelope Valley College, who was a Satan worshiper. And my son was talking to him about, and this guy probably knew more about the Bible than my son did. And my son said, well, you know so much about the Bible, why are you worshiping Satan? He says, I simply just don't believe it ends the way that you think it's going to end. But this person knew all about it, could tell you all about Jesus, tell you all about God, knew all the books. He just had a different belief on how it was going to end. It's not good enough just to know. You don't realize the safety of the airbag just by knowing that an airbag will save your life if you're in a collision. You have to buy a car with an airbag in it. Okay? Just knowing that airbags won't... Sorry for the analogy. I tried to pick something that everybody could relate to. But just knowing that airbags save lives isn't going to help you at all. It's the same way with faith. Just knowing the qualities of faith that a Christian is supposed to have isn't going to help you if you don't employ those qualities. It's not good enough just to know. If we come here every Sunday and learn biblical truths but make no decisions or don't apply them in our everyday life, we are not pleasing God if we do that. Another way we can look at the idea of faith is to understand how important truth is to God. In our definitions, truth came up a lot. Another side note, you know you can't prove truth. Think about it a minute. How do you prove truth? Truth is always based on a closed system. Despite what a lot of people tell you, it's moral. The truths in our society, secular and, are based on a code, are based on a closed system for something to be true. Truths and proofs show up in mathematics all the time. Okay? Anyway, that's another lesson. But truth is important to God. In fact, he equates himself with the concept of truth in Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. His son, Jesus Christ, did the same thing in John 14:6 when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me. Okay, equating themselves with truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In the Bible, the Spirit of God is most often referred to as the Spirit of truth. Let me give you some examples. Several in the book of John. John 14:17. The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. John 15:26 says it like this: when the advocate comes, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears and what he will tell you and what is yet to come. In 1 John 4:6, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of falsehood. Equating himself to the Spirit of truth. We need to realize is that God loves us to honor Him by making decisions based on His truth. He's not pleased when we make decisions solely based on factors like feelings, intuition, the opinions of others, the influences of institutions and like social media and the culture of the day, the stars, our human reasoning, etc. Are the decisions we are making in our everyday life based on the truth, biblical truths, the truth of God? God wants us to learn from Him, understand what He is saying, and be convinced that it is true. And then He wants us to make decisions that correspond to that truth or that evidence. He doesn't want us to just wing it. We're not here. We're not weak people because we're Christians. We're not unintellectual because we're Christians, because we have faith. Because our faith is based on truth. It's based on evidence. It's based on the teachings of God. And that's what He wants. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, says, well, he finally got to the message. But Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the faith chapter in Christianity, because it's a whole chapter talking about nothing but faith. It offers Christians profound insight about the qualities of faith that we must believe and embody. Every Christian must have faith. Those who have gone before us model what it means to have great faith. Hebrews 11 lists several faith heroes from the past and includes details about their lives and evidence of great faith. We often refer to this chapter, as I said, as the faith chapter, and it offers, again, Christians profound insight about faith and what we must believe or what we must embody about faith. In your bulletins, I point out six of those things that we should embody or that we should know about faith, or we should expect if we are faithful Christians. Specifically, those six things. First, faith pleases God. In the first six verses, the writer of Hebrews begins the chapter by reminding us that God commended the ancients, people before us, the prophets, for their faith. In verse 2, he emphasizes the idea when he says, faith, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If we want our faith to please God, we must exercise true faith and trust in Him. He shows us the faith of Enoch. He shows us that faith and how He'll reward that faith through Enoch in verse 5. You say, well, who's Enoch? If you're like me, I go, well, who's Enoch? The Bible really doesn't say a lot about Enoch. There's two Enochs. There's this one. Other than he's the seventh descendant of Adam, and in what God says right here in Genesis 5:21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. What does that mean? Okay, we get the part where he was faithful. He walked faithfully with God. God was pleased with him. That is the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make here. Makes that point. But what's this other? Then he was no more? Is that giving an inference to he did not die an earthly death? I think it does. It's an interesting point. I don't want to belabor it, but I do want to point it out. Then he was no more. Where did he go? It implies he was raptured. God took him, and he was no more. Doesn't say that he died. Biblically, there's only two men that were raptured, Enoch and Elijah. Only two. In 2 Kings 2:11, here we see Enoch, but in 2 Kings 2:11, as they were walking along and talking together, Elijah suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. Elijah and Elisha were walking together, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. We're never really told exactly why they were raptured, only that their faith was pleasing to God, and for that, those two, for reasons we don't really know, and there's all kinds of theological debate on what that means, but we don't need to go there. I just want you to know that it happened and that they pleased God, and he thought it important enough to mention that in Hebrews chapter 11. It ties into us as New Testament, as believers, is we are foretold an example of rapture in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verses 16 and 18. Listen to this. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, people already dead. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The rapture. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So we know that Enoch pleased God. He was happy with his faith. And I look at it as he rewarded him as not having an earthly death. You know, you're born, you work hard, you live long, you pay taxes, and then you die. So he was one of the exceptions. Okay, he didn't die. He just went straight to heaven. So, but it's an interesting point, so I wanted to bring it out. Not everyone that is faithful will endure the grave. That's the only conclusion that I can come out of that. They didn't. Those are the two examples. And if we're here when the Lord comes back and the rapture appears, then some of us won't either. Okay, but that's to come, and that's foretold. So why does God make that point in the context of faith? Was it a reward for Enoch's faithfulness so that he didn't experience death? I think that's what God's Word tells us. I'm not sure. Again, that's the conclusion. So point number one, all we know, and the take-home message of that is that Enoch's faith pleased God. Faith pleases God. Point number two, faith does not eliminate uncertainty or discomfort. Just because we're faithful Christians doesn't mean we're not going to get nervous and get cotton-mouthed. Okay? Sorry, it was a perfect example. Okay, so verse 7 recounts God's command to Noah to build an ark. Think about it a minute. Did Noah even see rain before this point? And God's talking to him, hey, you need to build a boat because there's a lot of water coming. And he's like, I'm not sure Noah even saw rain at this point. He'd probably never seen rain. There's nothing that says he did. Yet he exercised faith when he built that giant boat, the ark, on dry land. Verse 8 tells us that God told Abraham to go to a place he had never visited before, nor even seen. Yet he obeyed in faith. Both of these biblical characters faced great uncertainty, yet showed great faith. In fact, when we exercise faith, take a step into uncertainty. You know, I don't know why you're leading me there, God, but I'm really anxious about it. I'm really nervous about it. But am I the only one that has felt that way? No, I see some heads. So it's natural. Okay, we might feel a bit fearful. We might feel anxious because our brains don't like uncertainty. Who likes change, right? You've heard it before. The only thing certain is change. Okay? You know that. But who likes it? No, we like things to be the way they were, to just go right along. We all do. And when change comes or uncertainty comes, we have a biological exercise. Our brains treat it differently. It's kind of the word escapes me, but it's a natural thing. Your specific hormones enter our bloodstream. Certain neurotransmitters increase our brain activity, the part that creates anxiety and even fear. And if you think about it, that's very natural, and it could be a good thing, especially ladies. Ladies, we call a lot of that. You know, you get into a situation, and a lot of you ladies, you know you're not in a good situation. You feel that women's intuition, sometimes we call it. We go, mm-mm. Especially with kids, especially, you just know. I just know that something's not right here, and I'm going to back out of this situation. That's that natural metaphysical action that creates anxiety or fear. Fear can be a good thing many times. Point is, just because you experience fear or anxiety doesn't mean you're any less faithful. It is a part of being faithful. Feeling such emotions doesn't reflect a lack of faith. It's natural. Go with it. In fact, to overcome that is to embody the faith and to press on and have faith. So, point number two, faith does not eliminate uncertainty or discomfort. Point number three, faith takes the long view. Okay, not the short answer. Everybody wants the short answer. Everybody wants it now. I need it now. God, I prayed yesterday. Why don't I have it? Okay? When God told Abraham to go to a new land, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. In verse 10, it says, the secret of Abraham's patience was in his hope in the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God. So the ultimate fulfillment. He didn't know what he was going to experience. He knew it probably wasn't going to be good. He was nervous about it. His ultimate promised land is heaven, just as ours is. That has to be our focus. That, ask anybody that's had an illness, that's sick, that's lost someone, that going through that, you know, I admire the faith that a lot of people have. Going through their earthly problems and illnesses. We live in a broken world. The only thing for sure is we're going to die. And we're all going to die of our next disease, right? So, or unless you get in an accident, or unless you're raptured. But eventually, our home, and that's the assurance we have, is heaven, is eternal life with God. That is what we need to look forward to. Verse 13, the writer of Hebrews tells us that these faith heroes were still living by faith when they died, in that they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Verse 13, being a faithful Christian requires that we take the long view of our situations or our successes, not rating our success by the inevitable short-term setbacks. So living our lives as I need the answer now, I want it now, right? God answers all prayer. Sometimes He says yes. Sometimes He says wait. Sometimes He says no. Okay, we have to know that. But we know the end, and the end game is heaven. So faith takes the long view. Point number three, faith takes the long view. Point number four, faith confronts the impossible. Through faith, we can confront things that seemed impossible to us because we have God. Great example here in verse 11. We read about God's promise to Abraham. Remember Abraham? How old was Abraham? 99. And Sarah would have a son. She was like 90. Abraham is thinking to himself, okay, I'm 99. She's 90. Our age itself makes it medically impossible to have a child. So how did Abraham reconcile that? Ken Hughes puts it this way. He weighed the medical probabilities of them having a child at such an old age, humanly impossible, with the divine impossibility of God being able to break His word. So God said, you're going to have a child. So he was faced with, well, either God is wrong, or there's going to be a miracle that's going to happen, because we can't physically have a baby. So he has to come to that conclusion that there'd have to be something in their life that was going to overcome the impossible. And of course, you know the story. It does. He goes on to make an insightful point, Ken Hughes. We are not to indulge in fideism. Fideism is, how do I put this? It's faith without reason. It's like blind faith, if you think of it that way. So, we talked about it earlier. Our faith has to have reason, okay? Or rationalism. It has to be rational. It has to be reason-based. He doesn't expect us to have faith based on nothing. So even miracles can happen, and he confronts the impossible. We are to rationally assess all of life. We are to live reasonably. When we are aware that God's word says thus and so, that we are to rationally assess it and believe that it is so that God says and obey it. Sometimes life's challenges seem impossible to hurdle. Faith gives us the courage, however, to confront those impossible challenges. We all know of examples of the terminal prognosis of a friend or a loved one, or maybe even yourself, or something that shouldn't have happened. We hear of miracles. There's people that tell us of miracles. With God, they happen. Okay, so point number four, faith confronts the impossible. Do you always see a miracle? Will it always happen? No. But you're taking the long view. Anyway, so your reward is life in heaven. Fifth point, faith requires sacrifice. In verses 17 through 19, God asks Abraham to do the incredible, to sacrifice his promised son, Isaac. Abraham, think about this for a minute. Now, we look back on it knowing the story, and we also know about Lazarus. We also know other healings and resurrections. Now, Abraham was the first. Abraham hadn't seen a resurrection. To me, that adds a little. To me, it'd be different if God came to one of us and said, I want you to sacrifice your son. Now, because we have that perspective, we know that he has the ability to resurrect. Abraham didn't. So think about that for a minute. Think about the faith that he had to have. He had to believe that God would raise him from the dead. So God had those other plans all along, but he had prepared another sacrifice. But his faith prompted him to act sacrificially. healthy Christians recognize that faithful Christianity often requires great sacrifice, putting off what you can have today for tomorrow. So God knows what we need better than we know what we need. So faith requires sacrifice. Fifth point, faith requires sacrifice. Sixth point, faith enables perseverance. In verses 32 through 35, Hebrews lists the incredible successes of several biblical heroes who exercised faith by human standards. The heroes in this list were true winners. Fortunately, the writer doesn't end the chapter there. He pivots to a new list of people who exercised great faith, but experienced horrible difficulties. So you can exercise great faith and experience great success. You can exercise great faithfulness and reap not so great success. Yet these were all commended for their faith, pleasing to God. Yet none of them received what had been promised, as it says in verse 39. So sometimes we lead with our best foot forward, and we see little or no progress, experience great headache, and feel like giving up. Anybody ever feel like that? During those times, perhaps the supreme mark of genuine faith is our courage in the face of such difficulties. We've all seen it, but it's a quality that Christians need to strive to embody, is that perseverance. So faith enables perseverance. Every Christian must have great faith, and those who have gone before us model what it means to have great faith. So those 6 points are qualities that every Christian should embody. Faith pleases God. Faith does not eliminate uncertainty or discomfort. Faith takes the long view. Faith confronts the impossible. Faith requires sacrifice. And faith enables perseverance. It's in your bulletin. Take it home. The chapter is chapter 11. Read it over. But one of the things, the author of Hebrews kind of ends it there, but I don't think that's the end of the story. It kind of leaves us hanging. You almost have to roll into chapter 12, and the first part of chapter 12 kind of, to me, concludes it all. So we've heard pastors say often, you know, all the subtitles and the chapters and everything. That's all men put that in to help organize the scripture in the body. So maybe the intention was, and I make this argument, so he goes through chapter 11. He ends Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm reading in verse 40. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us they would be made perfect. And it ends. But look at the first line of chapter 12. Therefore, like he just made a statement, now he's going to say, and there, this is why I made the statement, therefore. So I think this continues on as part of the story about faith. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, everybody just talked about, with those qualities of faith, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The reason we have faith, let us throw off the sin, let us throw off the obstacles, the objections, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the why. The why Christians should embody those 6 qualities that are talked about in chapter 11. kind of the conclusion of the story. When we choose to live the Christian life by faith, we seek to discover the truths that God addresses in our everyday responsibilities and experiences. For example, if we decide to integrate the fruit of the Spirit, you know, in our everyday lives, like love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, this is Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, and self-control. Say we were to embody those truths and live those truths in our Christian life. What would it do? It would lead us to love people more biblically and to be filled with joy and peace. We become more gentle and patient and more self-controlled because we are convinced of the reality of the Spirit's work in our lives and the goodness of each one of these qualities that faith embodies. It all begins with believing in a God who knows what is best for us and is inviting us to live abundantly. Faith is not blind. Faith is acknowledging the truth, the biblical truths that God is setting out. And He wants us to take that. And as He says in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to its full. That is why He never expects us to live blindly. Love you with all your mind, your heart, and your soul. Faith, to embody those qualities of faith, will get us all on the right track to living how He wants us to live in that fullness, that joy, that abundance of life that He has planned for us. And those qualities of faith are something that, if you're like me, it's not something that comes to you overnight. You have to look at that, digest that, read that, go through the biblical truths, because it's intertwined. As you look at the definition of faith, in that it's a system of beliefs and truth. But those six qualities of faith are what each Christian should embody. And many of you do, maybe don't know it. Many of you wonder what's going on. And now you might have a little more insight as to that. But if we embody those qualities, reason, use our minds, reason with these biblical truths, we'll be on our way to being faithful Christians. Heavenly Father, thank You for being able to open Your Word, to digest it, to learn from it, to be edified by it. Father, just like it says in 1 Peter 3:15, just it allows us to build the knowledge of the truth that You have for us so that we might be able to share with others the hope that we have. Father, we thank You again for this morning. We thank You for the privilege of being able to learn from Your Word. And Father, now burden our hearts to go out, be witnesses to our neighbors, our loved ones, to embody those qualities of faith that You would have us put forth in our public worship. Father, again, thank You. And as we leave here today, we do so just acknowledging the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And in that, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.